We invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome you again here this morning to our services. We have a lower crowd than usual, but we also have visitors with us this morning. We're so thankful for all of you here that are visiting with us. Among our visitors are dear friends of mine, Dathan and Leah Rader. Yes, you are familiar with that last name. Donnie Rader has held meetings here. As a matter of fact, Donnie is how you and I met a couple of years ago. So Donnie is a good friend of mine. His son Dathan is as well, and Leah, his wife. They are here for a very noble purpose and a very loving and generous purpose. And I'll not say more about that and let them talk to you about that if they should so choose. But we love them and appreciate them for being here today. I met Leah's family about a decade or so ago. I think they used to do a monthly Bible study in their home for college-age kids and maybe incorporated a few older folks in that. They asked me to come and teach that once or twice. They are in Cookeville, Tennessee. If that sounds familiar to you from the last couple of weeks, if you'll remember, one Wednesday night I talked about the horrible tornadoes that went through Tennessee, and Cookeville was hard hit. That's where Leah is from, and her family still lives there, and I'm assuming are still working with Jerry Whitson over there. And but that community was hit incredibly hard, and you'll recall that we lost some brethren in that particular storm, and our hearts were broken, but we rejoice in that they were faithful to the Lord, and we entrust their souls as they did to a faithful Creator in doing what was right. It's good to have all of you here this morning. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you will use that Bible to not only learn from the text that we'll consider this morning, but to keep me to account. I know my heart, and I know that the Lord knows my heart, and as a gospel preacher, I simply want to preach the truth. I have no other agenda but to say only what the Bible says. And if I don't do that, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that is needed. I simply want to preach the truth. There is no way to teach error and save people. There's no way to teach error and folks to have a proper understanding of the Scriptures if they continually listen to that. So it is not my intent to do that at all. And I am certainly not of the persuasion that it doesn't make a difference what one believes. We know better than that. The Scriptures are very clear about what it is that we're to believe and to teach and to do. So we hope that with your Bible in hand that you're ready to follow along in the things that we'll talk about this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The writer of this particular epistle, some have referred to as the apostle of love, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It is indeed the apostle John, who says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Years ago, and you've heard me talk about this before, it seems like a lifetime ago now, I worked with my grandfather in a grocery store. It was a little small-time grocery store, and we sold all your necessities and cut and sliced meat and made deli sandwiches and things of that nature. We also sold newspapers. We had a newspaper stand that carried the statewide newspaper and some other local newspapers, and I can remember that was my first real job and my first experience with paying attention to things like that. Every day there was a headline on the newspaper that would catch your attention. Usually that headline with something negative or something shocking that made you say, "I've got to read that story." Once in a while, though, that headline wasn't so shocking. That headline wasn't something that was given to despair, but rather was more positive. And when it would be like that, my grandfather would say something along this line, "Well, how about some good news for a change?" Have you been paying attention to the news lately? There's not very much good news on television anymore, and especially right now. And you've heard me say this before, how I absolutely cannot stand, it goes all over me, the new vernacular, the new way of speaking that some of our generation, and especially our younger generation, has created. I just despise it. I can't stand this idea when I hear someone say, "Well, that's just my truth. I just have to talk about my truth. And when I hear that, I just want my head literally to explode so I don't have to hear it again. It drives me up the wall. And now instead of saying, well, this is the one that I'm in love with, this is the lady of my life or the man of my life, I hear, well, this is my person. You know, this is my person. It just drives me up the wall to hear that nonsense, all of this new way of speaking. Well, if you've been paying attention to the news lately, there's yet more newness in the way that we speak. Now we are talking about a coronavirus, a COVID-19 illness. These are things we never heard of. Just last year, we didn't know what this was. And as a result of that, there's come a new phrase, social distancing. That's something I had never heard of in nearly 50 years on this earth. The concept I get, but now we've labeled it social distancing. So you'll hear all of these new terms coming up. And of course, if you watch the news and pay much attention to it, it's loaded with grief and anxiety and despair. So how about some good news for a change? We're going to talk this morning about some positive news, the fact that we can have victory. And for those of us that are Christians, nothing should capture our thoughts more than the fact that we have victory waiting for us at the end of this life. There's a sense in which we've already experienced some victory, but we are centering our thoughts around victory. And this is not a victory that has come over trivial things. We're not talking about victory in the sense of the thrill of victory in a sporting event or something along that line. We're talking about victory that we have over some very weighty things. And not only that, but the way in which that victory has come. We have not been given that victory because we are inherently good or because we are able to receive that victory because of some physical prowess that we possess. We're not getting this victory because we deserve the victory, but rather this victory has come by reason of Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, this is the victory that we're looking for when this life comes to an end, the fullness of that victory. And the goal of each and every one of us is that we have eternal life. The Bible has much to say about eternal life, more than I can get into, not only in this lesson, but in this brief introduction. Concerning eternal life, we recall in John chapter 6, where Jesus had fed the many with the loaves and the fishes, and they had stopped following him after he would perform no more sign. And then, of course, the disciples he addressed and said, will you go away also? Peter answers in John 6 and verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. In another occasion, Peter and Jesus had discourse concerning eternal life. This was right after Jesus' encounter with whom we refer to as the rich young ruler. And there, Peter makes the statement after that conversation. He looks to Jesus and said, Lord, we've left all to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. We open by reading 1 John chapter 5. In this same letter earlier in chapter 2 at verse 25, John references the promise that God has made regarding eternal life, and that's a promise made to those who are his children. The faithful child of God has that promise. And had we continued reading in 1 John chapter 5, we would have come to verse 11 where John said, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is the end result of this victory. It is our inheritance, the child of God's inheritance. So it's something that we can't work for. It's something that we can't earn, but we receive it by way of a gift when we cooperate essentially with God's responsibility that he's placed upon us. And we read about this gift of eternal life, about this inheritance that is waiting for us if we would remain faithful to the Lord. We read it over and over. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter makes the statement there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us according to his great mercy, that we should be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. No more bad news. We can look ahead to victory. We can look ahead to eternal life. And when this life comes to an end and eternal life is realized, it is then that we can celebrate and enjoy the fullness of this victory given by our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this morning some good news together, some things that the Bible says about the victory that Jesus has given to us. And first of all, and most especially, I would say this perhaps to be more of the important points that we'll consider this morning, only 3 points in the lesson will be yours, is because of the great despair that is going on regarding what is being talked about 24/7 in regards to the news, you and I as Christians, as children of God, realize as we've studied our Bible that we can have victory over the fear of death. Are you afraid to die? I don't know that, depending on the context of that question, that someone saying yes to that is necessarily a bad thing. One of the reasons we need to think soberly about life is because we know, if the old cliche is true, we only have one life to live. We make fun about the old cat that gets in constant trouble and seems to escape time after time after time until we've assigned to him 9 lives. We understand that that's not true. We also understand that the life that we live has great importance, and it has great importance and implications for us now, and it has great implications for us when this life is over. We're not going to get to come back and get a do-over. Either we will die justified in the sight of Christ, or we will die lost. There will be no bargaining. There will be no barter. There will be no way to make a deal and say, if I can just come back, I'll get it right this time, I promise. So we know how precious life is. We don't have to, though, if we're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, have the fear of death, because we know the outcome of that. The outcome of that will be the salvation of our souls eternally. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, the writer of the book says, "And inasmuch as it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, attests to and affirms the reality of death." We know that that's coming. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 5 that the living know that they will die. We know this. This is something we've learned even from a child up. I can remember being just a young boy watching certain television shows. They may have been the old cop shows that you used to watch, the old Starsky and Hutch or something like that. There's a lot of folks in here wondering what in the world I'm talking about. Younger people don't know what I'm talking about. But you'd see someone get shot on the show, and as a young boy, I'd see that, and I'd hear my mom or dad say, "Well, he just killed him," and it would just dawn on me that that meant that that person was dead and was not going to come back to life. And reality attests to that. We have all been affected by death. We have all known people that we have loved and we have cherished. We have cherished their friendships, their relationships, mothers, fathers, grandparents. Some of us have lost a wife or a husband to death, children to death. It's horrible. It's something that we all realize is going to happen. And the longer we live and the older we get and the more mature in our thinking we become, we accept this fact that one day that's going to be me. One day I'm going to breathe my last. And so I want to make sure that I have victory over death and victory over the fear of death. And the Bible gives us the hope that we need that we'll have that victory over death and over the fear of death. John read for us a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15 about the imperishable body that we're going to be raised with. Paul says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." This body that I'm in right now is weaker than it's ever been, although I don't necessarily mean by that that I feel weak today for some reason. From the time I was born, this body began to wear out. And though while on an odd contradiction of that, as we grow older, we grow stronger, but we also, as we grow older, grow weaker. This body wears out over time. It's not able to withstand what it once was. It's not able to fight off illness like it used to. For those of us who've lived any length of time, we've watched the horror of a metabolism go way, way down. We understand what that does to the body. The body doesn't always respond as it once did in our youth. our bodies are made to wear out. They're not made to forever be well. This is an earthly body that perishes. It is an earthly body that corrupts. It's an earthly body that decays. And each day, this body is getting weaker. But I look ahead to the day when I'll be raised imperishable and be changed into that body that will be pleasing to my Lord Jesus Christ. But concerning death, for those of us who have experienced the loss of loved ones and the loss of life, and most everyone, if not all of us in this room, have, it seems if we're not Christians, we need to be careful. For those that are not Christians, you need to be careful in thinking this way, that death is the end and that death is the victor. For those of us who are Christians, we know that's not true. We know that death is not the ultimate victor. Death is not the one that has gained the winning or upper hand. Although for the moment it seems that way, because we have lost someone that we'll never be able to get back. We'll never be able to talk with that individual again. We'll never be able to converse with them. We'll never be able to share deepest thoughts and concerns with them again. They may be our best friend. They may be our mom. I'm not looking forward to that day. My mother is in relatively good health for now, but not the best at the same time. Relatively good compared to what she once was. I know that someday I'll have to live the rest of my life without her, that she'll not be on the other end of that phone when I feel like picking the phone up just to say hello. That Mother's Day for me won't be the same as it will be for many when she passes away, and all of us will go through that to some degree. And if we're not careful, we can ascribe to death that victory, that somehow death has won. But that's not the case. The reason that it seems that way is because of the finality of it all. But the thing about death is, no matter what advancements we've made in our culture and in our lifestyle, and we've made some, medicinal advancements that have enhanced the quality of our lives, doctors and surgeons that think outside the box and with aggressive strategies and treatments have been able to prolong our lives, but what they have not been able to do is cure us of death. And they never will. There will never be a cure for death. And as long as we don't think properly, then death does seem final, and it does seem like it's the ultimate victor, but it's not. For those of us who believe the Scriptures, we have great hope and take great comfort in the fact that from the very beginning, when we start reading even in the Garden of Eden, we begin to get a little bit of God's redemptive scheme, and it points forward to victory. It does not point to despair, but to victory. It doesn't point to defeat, but rather to crossing the finish line, if you will, at the end of life's race. The messianic prophet in Isaiah 25 and in verse 8 says of our Father, He has swallowed up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. We're pointed towards victory. Even when things looked hopeless in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman sinned against God Almighty, and it looked like all hope was lost, God addressed the serpent and said, Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will crush you on the head, and you'll bruise him on the heel. That bruise on the head or crushing of the head was a death blow dealt to Satan by Jesus himself. This was the beginning of the announcement of God's redemptive scheme. When all looked like it was lost, God was giving a ray of light. And as time went on and revelation unfolded through the law of Moses and the prophets, more of God's redemptive scheme was revealed. But even during this time of the patriarchal age, we have God saying to Abraham, in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. We know that that was accomplished initially in Isaac, who was the child of promise, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. How is it then that we can look to this moment in time when this was fulfilled and take comfort in victory because we understand the reason for which Jesus came, that we might have victory over death and over the fear of death. And here in 1 Corinthians, or rather in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, the author of this epistle says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." We understand why Christ died. Now we understand that victory awaits us. Nothing should cause us any despair. If we continue to focus our thoughts on the things that are above, if we continue to seek first the kingdom of God, then we know that all will go well. That doesn't mean that we'll always be free of disease. But the greatest disease that we're fighting is this next point, and that is the disease of sin, over which we can have victory. It's not as important to have victory over a physical illness like cancer. It's not as important to have victory over a physical illness that could be considered terminal. Although those things are important to us, what's more important is the victory that we have over the disease that separates us not from our loved ones and from this life, but the disease that separates us from our Father. And that disease, of course, is sin. And in Christ our Lord, we have victory over that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So notice that sin is what puts the sting, if you will, into death. When we realize the consequences of sin, sin separates. It brought about death. Remember in the Garden of Eden, God told both Adam and Eve that if you eat of that tree or touch it, you will die. That death that he's speaking of is kind of multi-pronged. It is a separation. They did, in fact, die at some point later. Physically, they did die. Adam lived to be a good old age of 930 years old, and then he died. And you can read through Genesis chapter 5 and read in almost every case, with the exception of Enoch, every case, one was born and he or she died. That death was coming. But there was also a greater death that took place that day, and that was a spiritual death, a separation because of sin. And then yet another separation, another death, wherein they were driven from the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim and the flaming sword turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, that they might have eaten and lived forever and not realized the consequence of their sin. Sin is a problem. It puts the sting into death. As a matter of fact, the strength is in the law of sin, if you will. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You think about, again, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the law of sin and of death. And then he goes on to show that the law couldn't even accomplish delivering us from sin. The law was given so that the transgression would increase. It enumerated sin. It made man see the desperate nature he was in because of his sin. It made him understand that he could not by himself save himself. Thus the weeping prophet Jeremiah would say, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." What about this business of the law of sin and being essentially distraught by reason of sin? Well, this is because one has made the choice to let sin rule over him. One is essentially under the law of sin when he calls upon sin to be his master. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that the one who commits sin makes himself the slave of sin." And Paul speaks of it in the same way in Romans chapter 6. I have verse 16 on the slide, but if you'll back up to get more of the thought, And we'll set this up. As you recall, Paul has demonstrated at the early part of this chapter that we are not to continue in sin so that grace may increase. That we have died to sin. We've been baptized into the death of Christ, where we reach then His blood, which He shed in His death for the remission of sins, the very purpose for which we're baptized, Acts 2 and verse 38. He goes on then to show that once this takes place, we are united with Christ. We're planted together with Him. We're united with Him. And we are justified by His blood so that we'll be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then we come to verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Even so, consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you go on obeying its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We were enslaved to sin, kept in bondage, and nothing we could do, no amount of money we could come up with, would buy us back, would redeem us from that. Only the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." That is our redemption and the means of our redemption by which we can be set free from the law of sin. We're no longer allowing sin to control us. We've obeyed the gospel. We're turning from that lifestyle that we were living that separated us from God, and we are making His mind and His will our mind and our will on all things. We are surrendering to Him so that we are thinking on those things that are above. And by way of doing that, we see then the power of God in the gospel to transform us so that we can realize that victory. Romans chapter 12, Paul says there that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we do that, then we can say with Paul, as he said to the Galatian churches in chapter 2 and in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I referenced a particular passage in Bible class that I don't have on the slide here, but that would help to go in advancing this again. We don't let sin control us because we give ourselves over to the love of Christ. You cannot love the Lord and love the world at the same time. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about verses 14 and 15. But someone says, "I want this victory over sin. I'm afraid I won't be able to do it. I'm afraid it's too hard." Well, let me say this. Living as a Christian, being holy and godly according to God's standard, is not designed to be easy. Although you hear some preachers on TV say, essentially, they might as well just remove their lesson and say, being a Christian is like a bed of roses. There's nothing easier in the world. It's not easy. You have to fight temptation every single day. You have to fight it no matter what your age. No matter how mature you are in the faith, you resist the devil, and therein is your hope. In fact, you can have victory over sin. In fact, you can resist temptation and resist sin. You can. And John writes to that end in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." Oh yes, and that I don't have to sin. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And if I'm going to receive eternal life, which he writes about, it's going to be on the basis that I surrender my will to the will of the Lord's in not sinning. James chapter 4 and in verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." One final point, and we'll bring the lesson to a close as we consider our look at good news for a change, that we can have victory, and we can have victory over the fear of death, victory over sin, and the reason we can have that victory is not because we deserve it or are inherently good enough to have it or somehow qualified for it on our own, but we have victory because Jesus is the one who has secured it for us. He came for the very purpose of saving us from sin. If you'll recall, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, Joseph was betrothed to Mary. This is similar to our engagement process here, although it was a little bit more legally binding today in our land. If you're engaged to someone and say the two of you have a falling out, well, then there it goes. It's over and done. It's not nearly as legally binding as a marriage. It's not even binding at all, the idea of an engagement. But in this law, in this culture, it was. To be betrothed to Mary was different than just simply saying, "Hey, I want to marry you. Okay, I'll let you do that." It was a much more legally binding relationship. Joseph did not want her to be disgraced. She was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, so he's going to send her away. He's going to put her away secretly to save her reputation. But while he's asleep and dreaming, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him not to be ashamed, not to worry, but to take her as his wife, because the child that she has is indeed conceived of the Holy Spirit. Then this angel makes Joseph aware of the name that will be given to this young boy, that she shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Even down to the name that was given to him is the declaration of his purpose on this earth. He came to save the lost. Luke 19 at verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Paul, the one who considered himself worse than any other man who had ever lived because of what he had done in standing against the eternal purpose of God when he didn't know, said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief." The great thing about this victory, this salvation that we have, and I have it on the slide here, is that this is a salvation that is from the guilt of sin. When you are saved from sin, you are no more guilty of that sin before the Lord. You're saved from the consequence of that sin. In other words, the consequence of sin being the separation between you and God and eternal damnation that awaits you, that consequence has been removed. Now, there are certainly external or extenuating consequences to actions that we commit, and we understand that though certain sins carry that with them, but the Lord has forgiven the sin. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, he has removed the consequence that was the separation that existed between God and man, and the control of sin. I'm saved from that. I'm no longer under that control, but rather the love of Christ controls me. It is the power of Christ that keeps me saved. Again, not my goodness, but his gospel, his power. And I get my marching orders from his power, that is to say, the gospel. And as I get that instruction and walk in it, I know that I remain free from sin. 1 John 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." If I want to be cleansed of sin, I have to meet God's requirements to be cleansed of sin. If I want to remain in fellowship with him and with others that are faithful, I must continue walking in the light. And as long as I do that, and as long as I allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be the example that I'm following, and I live that exemplary life, then I am given over to a life of holiness that is without sin. That doesn't mean I'm sinlessly perfect. I don't mean to say that at all. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In 1 John 3 and verse 9, John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." You don't wake up in the day and set out to commit sin. Map out, how can I achieve this transgression? What is the proper time of day to accomplish this iniquity? That's not how we think. That's not how we live. We don't practice sin because His seed abides in us, and we cannot sin because we have been born of God. I think it's important to make the distinction here that the difference between the Christian and the alien sinner is not sinlessness. That's not the difference. The difference is one in humility has sought to be right with the Lord and submitted his will to the Lord's, and the other, for all of his moral qualities, has not done that. And that's the difference in the two. One is in a right relationship and is known by the Lord. The other is alienated from the Lord by his sin. Jesus was raised from the dead. We see that testimony given in the Gospels. We see Paul affirming it. We know that by reason of that, we have the hope of resurrection as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, after Paul has dealt with the situation at Corinth here, although he deals with it primarily throughout the entire 15th chapter, that some of the things that they were saying, one of those being the idea that there is no resurrection from the dead, they didn't realize, I don't think, in saying that, what consequence would follow their doctrine. Oh, they fully believed what they were saying, and they were wrong to believe it. I don't think they'd thought this through. I don't think they'd given serious thought to what this meant. If you say there's no resurrection from the dead, then here's the consequence of the view. We can logically extend that, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit did to instruct them and rebuke them. For if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against him that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then all those who have died in Christ or who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is to say, if he's not been raised from the dead. What's the conclusion, Paul? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He was raised from the dead, and we have the promise that so will we be raised from the dead. We read from John 6 earlier, in verse 68, but earlier in that chapter, in John chapter 6, Jesus spoke of the fact that he would raise those from the dead. What are our brethren in the realized eschatology camp going to do with that? When Jesus returns, according to their doctrine, he'll not, or he already has. What in the world are our AD 70 brethren going to do when Jesus returns as he has promised? And when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and all of those who are dead will rise. Some will rise to a resurrection of life. Others will rise to a resurrection of judgment. That resurrection of life is because they were faithful. That resurrection of judgment was because they lived in disobedience and in obstinance towards God's divine will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 14, we read words of great comfort and hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I would be missing this if I didn't go on to cite the next verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In a time of great crisis, in a time of great anxiety and great despair, we take comfort in the victory that we know that we have when Jesus returns, whether we're living or whether we've gone on to death at that point. Death, by the way, is the final enemy that Jesus will destroy, and he will utterly defeat it. He is reigning now at the right hand of his Father, sitting on the throne of David, reigning over his kingdom. And how long will that reign last? He must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. When God sees fit to send his Son again, death will be no more. It will be swallowed up for all time in victory. Jesus will be pronounced the ultimate victor, and that's a proclamation in waiting right now. He will be victorious. As he was victorious himself over sin, over the grave, we have the promise and the comfort and the hope of knowing we too will have that victory in Christ Jesus our Lord, because without his work, it never would have come. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, we read there, but now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every person. And we can say as we close with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 57. What about you today? Are you so caught up in all of the despair? And I'm not, by the way, when I say that, I don't want anyone to misunderstand me and say that I am suggesting that these times that we're living in right now that are new to us are inconsequential somehow, or there's no reason for concern. But when we allow this to be the constant in our thoughts, we lose focus on trusting the Lord, and we lose focus on the great news that is there for us to discover in the Scripture. We have everlasting life when this life is over, and nothing should cloud that vision. But what about you? Is the victory given by Christ important? Is it important to you? Understanding, as John said in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Maybe your faith has been strengthened by the things that we've considered so that you focus more on the victory. Maybe you are here and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel. Why not make being victorious a priority? Victorious over the fear of death. Victorious over sin. The means by which that victory comes to you. It is by God's grace that we can be saved. But the grace of God, which is given for all to enjoy, is only profitable should I cooperate with it. It is only beneficial to me if I submit to the terms of that grace. God has taught through His Son, and it has been recorded in His Word for all time, that we are to believe that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son. That's John 3 at verse 16. That motivated by faith, we must repent of our sins, else we perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as did the eunuch of old in Acts 8 and verse 37. And then, in obedience to His gospel, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, in order that we should be saved. As Jesus promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16 at verse 16. And if you do that, then you have obeyed the gospel and you have the hope that is given to all who are Christians of everlasting life when this life is over. But you'll realize that hope only should you remain faithful. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, says the Lord in Revelation 2 and in verse 10. Would you be saved by the grace of God this morning in obeying the gospel? Maybe you have done that, but have not been faithful to the Lord. You've taken your focus off of the victory that is awarded to you through Christ and focused more on the things of this present life, not just so much what we've been talking about this morning, but the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You want to turn that around and come back to the Lord. If it's a private matter that you can rectify, repent and pray to the Lord for His mercy and His forgiveness, and trust that He grants that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've gone into sin in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ in either coming back to Him or in putting Him on in baptism, let it be known now as we stand and sing.